Well, good morning. So great to gather together this morning and have a chance to open up God's Word together. This week, we're going to continue on in our Cornerstone series, but it's a little bit of a twist in the sense that the text this morning has us coming to Matthew chapter 24, which is all about the signs of the end of the age. And so we're going to be looking several weeks here, the next few weeks, at end times study, the study of end times. That's an eschatological study, if you will, and just have an opportunity for us to look at what Jesus says about his return. And, you know, there's a lot of things that happened when Jesus came the first time. He brought eternal hope to all the unbelieving world, right? That was one of the main purposes of his coming, that those who would repent of their sin and believe unto him would be saved. And they would have eternal life. And they would have hope because they have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the next time he comes, he brings hope to the believers in that moment, and you're going to see as we dive in why he brings great hope to the believers who are experiencing persecution at the time of his return, and he will rescue us out of that persecution, and then he will pour out his wrath upon the unbelieving, unregenerate, unrepentant world. And so, as you look at Scripture, as we do here at the church, many different prophecies were given in the Old Testament about his first coming. About his life, his legacy, his birthplace, his lineage, his death, his resurrection. All of these things that are given in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in his first coming. I believe over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled literally, specifically, and accurately. These are the ones that you often hear around Christmas time and around Resurrection Sunday time, right? We talk about those. But why, if those were fulfilled accurately and specifically to a T, why should we doubt that the second coming prophecies wouldn't be fulfilled the same way, right? I mean, and maybe you didn't even realize that there were many prophecies in the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak towards the return of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't heard of that, both in the Old and New. And I would just say this at the outset, and by no means am I an expert when it comes to the study of end times, the eschatological study of God's Word, but I have been privileged to have spent, you know, probably 13, 14 years of my life as a younger man with my father-in-law, who was kind of an expert on the topic, spent over 10,000 hours studying the end times prophecies and wrote three different books on those, and have also been the beneficiary of his teaching during those years, and have gleaned a lot of truth from what he came up with. He wrote three books, and I believe that you'd be blessed if you went to read any of those. But all I aspire to do this morning is to just get us started. Give us an overview, if you will, using Matthew 24, of what it's going to be like at the return of Christ, and then we'll continue to build on that in the weeks to come. But what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say about his coming? Again, What is one promise that he has for us? How about John chapter 14? John chapter 14, verse 3, he says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, hey, listen, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and when I come, I will receive you to myself. The Greek word paralambano. I will gather you together to myself. I receive you to myself. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever built a home. You're involved in that process. You work with the plans. You decide where the electrical outlets are going to go, where you're going to hang certain chandeliers, and where you're going to put certain furniture, and you lay it all out, and then you build it, and then you move in. Well, if Jesus' promises is he's going and he's preparing that home for us. And he says, I'm coming back to take you to that place. That's a promise. That's the hope that we have in Christ. That same hope spoken of by Paul in Titus chapter 2, when he says this, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's his return. This is how we should live. We should look for that with expectation and anticipation. And he says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. That was his first coming, right? And purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so here at the Grove, that is one of our exhortations. That we would do just that, that we would speak and exhort and reprove with all authority these truths, this great hope that we have. Jesus said, I'll go and prepare a place, I'll come back, I'll receive you to that place. Titus says, let's look for that, that blessed hope of the church. So four major things will be accomplished at the return of Christ. Let me give those to you. First, God will rescue the righteous. When Jesus comes, he will rescue the righteous. You'll find out why in a moment. 2 Peter 2:9 actually talks about that moment. Second thing, God will destroy the wicked. God will destroy the wicked. So he rescues the righteous, he destroys the wicked. Zephaniah 1, 14, 15, and 18 speak of that. Third, God will grant salvation to Israel. Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 talk about the salvation of Israel. By the way, if you've ever had an opportunity to study the book of Zechariah, a phenomenal book. I've been studying it for the last 6 months, and it's deep, and it's heavy, and it's all prophetic about the salvation of Israel, the promise that God has for his people, Israel. Some people today in the eschatological world believe that there is no millennial kingdom. They're known as amillennialists. And an amillennialist believes no millennial kingdom. The danger is that it leads to what is called replacement theology. That means that there's not a plan for Israel, the church. The church has replaced Israel in that position. And can I tell you something? They got a real problem if they read Zechariah. Because Zechariah talks about a future plan of Israel. They got a real problem if they read Romans. They got a real problem if they read Revelation, because there's a future for the people of God. And we look forward to that day. And so he will rescue the righteous, destroy the wicked, grant salvation to Israel. And the fourth thing that will happen when Christ returns is that he will make Christ king over all the earth. Again, that's spoken of in Zechariah 14:9. And so what is the world going to look at or look like, I mean, when Christ returns? Well, we don't need to speculate. We know, the Bible says. It says right in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, but know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. Is that not a description of the day and age in which we walk? The day and age in which we live? How sad is that? But how true is it? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And yet, all the while, carrying on this make-believe kind of mentality, that they're holding to this form of godliness, but denying the very power of God. So that is what the day and age is going to look like when Jesus returns. Kind of looks like that today, doesn't it? Kind of see that today. You go to a church, and the church is all about experience and you know, entertainment, and you have these massive worship sets and these TED Talks of feel-good messages. By the way, this is not one of those. But it breaks my heart, and you'll see why in a moment. And so we come this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, having spent the last few weeks in Matthew chapter 23, you'll remember Pastor Robert and Pastor Jason both taught about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes and the woes that were put on them for their ways. And we come to chapter 24, and in verse 1, he says this, "And coming out from the temple, Jesus was going along, and his disciples came up to the point, up to point out the temple building to him. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" And so it's interesting, after hearing him rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees, they are in awe of the temple. The disciples, and Jesus is saying, listen, it's all coming down. It's all coming down. And the disciples ask a very critical question. In verse 3, it says this, "Now, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" They ask him, when is it going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What a great question. Hey, listen, Jesus, can you tell us what's the sign of your coming? What's the sign of the end of the age? See, the Jews always wanted a sign. And so in order for us to really dive in from an eschatological perspective, I want to give us some terms to understand a little bit clearer as we talk through some of these things. The first one is a basic term, the word coming. In verse 3, it says, "What will be the sign of your coming?" The Greek word there is the Greek word parousia. Parousia is a noun. It is not a verb. It is not him coming from heaven just to earth. It is him coming from heaven to earth, and a whole lot of things roll out as a result of that. It is an event. It is not just a single moment. It is an event. And many things unfold when he comes. They're triggered by his coming. If it were a verb, the Greek word would have been erkomai. But the Greek word here in chapter 24, verse 3 is parousia. So tell us, what will be the sign of your parousia, your event, this coming, when all of these things will unfold? What do you think his first coming was, a parousia or an erkomai? Parousia, right? I mean, it was an event. There were all kinds of things that Jesus said and did and accomplished, the greatest of which was taking upon himself the wrath that was due to you and to me. So we have this event, this parousia, this coming, and they want to know what the sign of that is. The other thing is they ask, what is the sign of the end of the age? What is the sign of the end of the age? Now, if we were to turn back to Matthew chapter 13, it defines a little bit in the parable of the wheat and tares what the end of the age is. We're not going to, just for the sake of time. But after coming to this point, the end of the age is also synonymous with the day of the Lord. And so as we talk over the course of the next couple of weeks, if you hear me call it the day of the Lord, if you hear me call it the end of the age, this is one and the same. And it is a time when the righteous will be removed and the destruction of the wicked will take place. It is a time of reward to the faithful and a judgment upon the wicked. It is what's going to take place over time. And that day of the Lord, that end of the age period of time, is an event triggered by his coming. Revelation 6 speaks of that time. Revelation 6 and verse 16, it says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and even every slave free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" See, when God is serious about sin, God is serious about sin. People say, "Well, God's a loving God." God is loving, but he is just and he is righteous and he is holy and he's serious about sin. And when he comes, not only is he going to rescue his own, but he's going to pour out wrath upon the unregenerate, unrepentant world. And this is in Revelation 6, a description of what that's going to look like. And the people, the kings of the day, hide themselves. Reminds me of Saddam Hussein, right? In the bunk, hiding in a little hole in the ground. How sad was that? Right? And yet they are scared because they know that his wrath is coming and it's going to fall upon them. 2 Peter chapter 3 also speaks of that day. He says this, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men." So there's an end of the age, day of the Lord at his coming. There's a third term we want to look at, and that is the word rapture. Rapture, it is a term also that happens at his coming. It is the Latin word rapio. It's the Greek word episynago. It means a gathering up together with the Lord. A gathering up together with the Lord. Epi meaning up or onto, like an epidermis is on the outside of your skin. Epi gives direction of the gathering. Synago means gathering. So upward gathering. An upward gathering is the rapture. That's what the word means. And if anybody ever asks you, what is a key passage in the scripture for the rapture? There's one key classical passage of the rapture of the church. And it comes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," we believe that, don't we? Amen. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. "Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together," that's our word, episynago, "caught up together with him, raptured together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." I don't know about you, but like that's like we can just applaud that, right? That's worth applause. That is the moment, folks, where we will experience the glory of God. That's an awesome verse. That's an awesome subject to consider. So the rapture and the day of the Lord coming on the same day, one brings the other into place. He rescues the righteous. He destroys the wicked. He saves Israel, and he establishes Jesus as king over the earth. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. So they ask him the question, "What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And in verse 4, he begins to answer. What does he say? "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning birth pangs.'" Well, I would just say that by the grace of God, I've never experienced the beginning of birth pangs. And by the way, no man in this room has ever experienced the beginning birth pangs. And by the way, no man ever will experience birth pangs. Contrary to what people might say in this world, okay? But to you gals who are in the room who have experienced the beginning birth pangs, you have told me, including my wife when I was present, that those moments paled in comparison to the ones that followed those moments. Amen? Don't get too happy, guys. I mean, don't get too excited. I mean, we're all grateful. Don't. But he says, hey, listen, these are the beginning birth pangs. Wars, rumors of wars, false Christs, people standing up, saying that they're Christ, people teaching false truths, false teaching, famines. Do we have some of that going on in our world? Of course we do. I mean, I could take you back to probably 100 years ago when they had those things going on. We can go back 200 years ago and those things were going on. Let's read on. Verse 9. And then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. I'll stop there for a second. That's a little bit more than a beginning birth pang, wouldn't you say? Then you're going to be hated, then you're going to be killed on account of me, he says. Because of my name, he says. Why did Jesus say it's going to happen? It's because of him. And I would just say this, if you're unworthy, I mean, if you're unwilling to go through persecution and possibly be killed because of him, then you need to examine yourself before God. And test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Because what the Bible says is that day is coming upon believers as part of the end of the age unfolding. Listen, church, if we are the generation of believers to experience and enter into this time period, and listen, I'm not saying that we are. Go ahead and say to your neighbor, he's not saying that we are the generation that's going to experience this. But we could be. We could be. And if we could be, then I think it's incumbent on us to be aware of what's actually going to happen so that we're not deceived by some false teaching. Like we're just gone. We're not there. Because Jesus raptured us away from all of this persecution, all this turmoil. That's not biblical. And so we have to look at it. We have to say, what does God's word say? He says right here in verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you and will be hated by all nations because of my name. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 says it this way. He says, but see to yourselves, for they will deliver you to the courts and you will be beaten in the synagogues and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a witness to them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and then when they lead you away, delivering you up, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will betray brother to death, and father his children, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's Mark's take on it. Doesn't sound like it's a fun day. Doesn't sound like a fun period, but it's going to happen. And if we are of the generation that has to enter into this time period, we have to be aware of that. We have to know that. You say, well, that will never happen. Brother turning in brother, parent turning in child, child turning in parent. Listen, we saw glimpses of this at COVID. People calling on their own family members. They haven't gotten a jab yet. They're not wearing a mask. Did we not? I mean, quite honestly, we did. That was just a glimpse. That was nothing like this. It was nothing like this is going to be. You say, well, how do you know it's going to get really bad? Because look at verse 10. Verse 10, and at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many, and because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. Now, I would just say that as a person who has given his life's work now to the proclamation of God's word, this is a very sad verse. This is an extremely concerning verse in the Bible. Because what this verse says is that in the time of great persecution and tribulation brought upon the church, the professing, believing church, in the time when that takes place, many will fall away. This is known as the great apostasy. Many will retreat. Most people's love will grow cold. Now, there are churches across this land that are filled with people every Sunday morning. And what this verse says is that most people's love will grow cold. Many will fall away. How will this happen? Well, I believe it happens because of a lack of biblical grounding, biblical illiteracy. We fill our churches by entertaining the people. We fill our churches with TED Talks, making people feel good about themselves instead of giving them the truth of God's word to respond to. And it's very sad. You must, church, you must have a stance in advance. You must be secure. Because God is about the spiritual sifting in this moment. Like Matthew 13 talked about, separating the wheat from the tares, the angels doing their reaping. But many, most will grow cold. Look on verse 13. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Saved there isn't meaning spiritually saved, though I think that's a byproduct. Saved in this context is physically delivered. Physically delivered. The one who endures to the end will be physically delivered. That means that persecution will be so great that this is the only hope for that person, that God would rescue them from this, that they would be saved, delivered from this time of persecution. By the way, spiritually, they'll be saved as well. But we're not saved because we endure. We endure because we're saved. All right? So what was the question? Look at verse 14 then. He says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, I love this verse, but this verse has been taken out of context to support missions work across the world. And I love missions work, and we're very involved in missions around the world. But this has been taken out of context by mission people to say, Jesus isn't going to come until we get the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Can I just let you in on a little clue? Revelation 14, verse 6 says that God's going to send an angel across the entire world, and it's going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So man isn't bringing Jesus back by his actions. God already has a day, and guess what? We don't know that day or the hour, but we will know the seasons. And I'm all for preaching the gospel all over the earth. But I would venture to guess that by means of the internet, the gospel is pretty present in most places around the world. Thank God. And God is moving and using that in unbelievable circumstances and situations. But our work isn't bringing God back here. That's already determined. Christ comes when Christ wants to come, not because we've done something to bring him here. So what's the question the disciples asked again? What did they say? They said, what is the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? Two questions. And what did Jesus respond with? What was his answers? He said, well, there's going to be false Christs. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and earthquakes and persecution. Why? For my name's sake. There's going to be a great apostasy. Many people's love will grow cold. There's a falling away. The gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. And then the end will come. This is what his answer was. It's pretty distinct, pretty clear. Read on. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now stop there. Okay, for the first 14 verses, we've been tracking, right? Like, we get it. Like, false Christ, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all of these things, persecution, falling away, gospel being proclaimed. But what is this abomination of desolation spoken of in the prophet Daniel? Well, for us to understand what he's saying here is we got to go back to the book of Daniel. So turn back with me to the book of Daniel, towards the latter part of the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, it starts out in verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, discern in the books the number of years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfillment of the laying aside waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So the first thing we see is that Daniel, here he is, he's in captivity in Babylon, and he's reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah was written in 605. Daniel's writing is 539 BC. And so here he is, he's reading, and Jeremiah says, it's going to be 70 years. And he's realizing, wait a minute, 605 to 539, like, we're almost there. I'm almost out of this captivity thing, right? And what does he do? Verse 3, it says, so I gave my face to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and act wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and judgments. And he goes on, and this prayer of confession and sin confession and humbling self, he gets low before God. And in verse 20, it says this. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh, my God, in behalf on the holy mountain of God. And while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, touched me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Then he made me understand and spoke with me and said, O Daniel, I have come now forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the word was issued. So I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So understand the message and gain understanding in what has appeared. So he comes to Daniel. He says, listen, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you insight into something that's going to transpire. And look what he says in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. He basically says, there are 70 weeks that have been determined until the end. Until the time where there's everlasting righteousness. So you are to know, verse 25, so you are to know and have insight that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt and the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war, desolation, and decree. Now listen, what is he saying? He says there are 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and from the time of the end of the 62, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So from the time of the restoration, the decree given to restore Jerusalem, that was given to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 2, 445 BC, to the time that the Messiah was cut off, call it 31, 32 AD, he says there's going to be 69 weeks. Now the only problem is we don't know what a week is, right? We don't know what a week is. But we have the privilege of being on the backside of this, looking back and seeing and observing and realizing that the time is what it is. We know when the decree to restore Jerusalem took place, and we know roughly when Jesus was killed and resurrected. And so if you want more on this, you can go to a book. It's called The Coming Prince, written by Sir Robert Anderson. But basically, let me just give you a few thoughts. 62 plus 7 is 69 weeks. The word for 7-day week is called Shavuah in the Hebrew. It's also a group of sevens. It's used and translated 7 years in Genesis chapter 29 when it's referring to Jacob and Leah. In Leviticus 25, it's used as a jubilee of 7 years. And so Shavuah is often 7 years. And so in terms of prophetic use, it's clearly fair to say 7 years. And so if you take 69 weeks and times that by seven, you get 483 years. And if you take our year compared to the lunar calendar, 445 BC to 31 AD, 32 AD, whatever you would hold to in Christ's time, you can get right to this period of time to a T. Now, this brought all sorts of criticism in the early 1900s when Sir Robert Anderson wrote this book, so much so that the scholars were saying, well, there's no way that Daniel could have ever known that 100 years before. Well, Daniel didn't know it. Gabriel did. And Gabriel told him. So, like, lighten up, Mr. Scholar. Right? And so, for the sake of our study, we're always going to refer to a week as a 7-year period. That's later fleshed out in Revelation and also spoken of in Genesis as well. And so, 7 years equals a week. And so we have 69 weeks from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the destruction of Messiah. Those have been. That's transpired. That's already over. Now, the 70th week is yet future. It's still coming. That's what we're discussing here in Matthew 24. The sign of his coming and the end of the age will establish the 70th week. That's part of the 70th week of what we call Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel. You might ask the question, well, then why the interlude between week 69 and week 70? Why did we go from, 32 AD to 2026? It's a great question. You know why? Because of you. Because of me. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 says this. It says, for I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of the mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that we didn't go from 69 to 70 immediately because God had a plan for the Gentiles. He had a plan for us. Well, not Amir. He's already part of that plan, right? But for us, he had a plan. Amen? That's good news. But he still plans to save all Israel. And so, going back, you know, to Daniel 9, look at verse 27, Daniel 9. He says this. He says, and he, speaking of Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will make sacrifices and grain offerings cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 24? So therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, this is it. What is this abomination of desolation? This is the time where Antichrist will, he made a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 70th week. And then in the midpoint, he's going to renege on his covenant with them, and he's going to reveal himself for who he is, and he's going to demand the worship of the world. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, because go back to Daniel 7 for a second. Daniel 7. And how do I know it's 3.5 years? And how do I know it's the midpoint? Verse 24, Daniel 7, it says, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will make low 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half of times. Again, prophetic language. Time meaning 1 year, times meaning 2 years, and a half of time. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Well, does that gel with other parts of Scripture? Absolutely it does. Revelation 13 says it this way, and I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain fatally, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, that is Satan. The beast is Antichrist. They worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking great boast and blasphemous. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. What's 42 months? 3.5 years, right? And in the lunar calendar, it's, you know, 42 months is 30 days a month. It's 1,260 days. And authority was act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemous against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in earth. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Wow. What that says is when the Antichrist reveals himself at the midpoint and he demands the worship of the world and he denies God and puts himself into God's place in the temple, he's going to demand worship from everybody on the earth. I believe that is when the mark will be placed upon those who are not found in the book of life. And the Bible says that if you take the mark, you die. Spiritually speaking, nobody could take the mark and live. It's not like one of these situations where you say, you know, I got to feed my family. I'm just going to take the mark. I'm just going to take the mark on the outside, but inwardly know that, you know, I really still follow Jesus. No, no, no. God says you take the mark, you die. I think it's a clear, clear fulfillment of where he says, if you deny me on earth, I'll deny you in heaven. Period. So that's the situation. That's what's going on. You say, well, there any other New Testament texts that refer to this time period? Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2 does. 2 Thessalonians says this, now we ask you, brothers, and with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together. So they say, hey, when you come and you gather, What's he saying? Paul's saying that you may not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us. to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the people of Thessalonica must have been concerned about the fact that they'd already missed it. Maybe they thought, you know, the day of the Lord had already come and they'd already missed it. And Paul's just trying to encourage them. He says, don't be misled. It hasn't occurred yet. What does he say? He says, let no one in any way deceive you. For it has not come unless the apostasy comes first. What's the apostasy? The great apostasy is when many people's love will grow cold. Right? He says, it's not going to be until after that. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. What's the man of lawlessness being revealed? It's the abomination of desolation set up in the midpoint, demanding the worship of the world. Right? And then what does he say? He says, and he exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. I'm just saying, it's probably not a good idea to put yourself in the seat of God. Right? And figuratively speaking, in our lives, it's not a good idea to play God. You're not God, I'm not God. There's one God. And he is sovereign, and he is righteous, and he is holy, and he is just. And he's going to accomplish all of his good pleasure. Okay, with that in mind, turn back to Matthew chapter 24. And we're flying here, folks, sorry, but we're going to keep rolling. Matthew chapter 24, verse 16. Then he gives a warning. When you see this abomination of desolation spoken of through the Daniel the prophet, now he says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is in the housetop must not go down to get the things out of the house. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Wow. That sounds pretty bad. How bad? Worse than ever before. Do you know what Nero did to the believers in like 90 AD? He put them in sackcloth, like sacks, and then doused them with oils and lit them on fire as lights for his parties. And he just said, from then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's worse than that. It's worse than what we see going on in some of the African nations even now, the persecution against believers. It's worse than what's happened in the past in China. It's worse than what's happened anywhere at any time. You say, how bad? It's real bad. It's real bad. And look at verse 22. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days have been cut short. Now, I would just say this. If we are of the generation that's enter into the 70th week of Daniel and to experience the persecution of Antichrist, that verse brings me comfort. Because that verse says that unless God decides to cut short what has been allotted to him, that 3.5-year period to persecute the church, God decides, I've had enough. You're not going to do this anymore. And he cuts it short. The word there for cut short is kalabo. It means to amputate. How does he cut it short? He removes the objects of persecution. That's the rapture. He removes us from the persecution of Antichrist. And we're going to look at that in Revelation in 2 weeks. But I love that. It's such a promise. It says then in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe them. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. or behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. So basically he's saying, hey, listen, don't get sucked out by false prophets and end up losing your life for it. Don't be misled. So how are we going to know when he's coming? How are we going to know the answer to the question, what is the sign of your coming? How are we going to know? I mean, he's just giving them all of these scenarios and how it all plays out, but what is the sign? And wouldn't you just love it if God would just like give some great supernatural sign, like something that would just be so crystal clear that we wouldn't have to worry about knowing whether or not this was Jesus? Because there's a lot of deception, a lot of confusion, a lot of stuff going on, and a lot of people representing themselves as if they are God. So wouldn't we want to know? I would, right? If we're of that generation, I want to know. So what is it that the Bible says? Look at verse 27. He says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Stop there for a second. This is so great because what do we see here? We see the fact that God basically shuts off all light. God just turns it all off. You want to know when the coming of the Son of Man is? Wait for darkness. Wait for the darkness. It's interesting because in Genesis 1:14, he says this about light. He says, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night and to let them be signs. They're for signs and seasons. And in the end, he's going to use the lack of light as a sign for the return of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why are the tribes of the earth mourning? Because they've rejected him. They've taken the mark of the beast. They've fallen into the trap of Satan. And they're mourning because now they know, as they hide in the caves, because they know the wrath of God is coming. And it says, and they will see the Son of Man on the clouds and coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. Church, that's the rapture. That's it. When you see darkness and no light, all of a sudden you're going to see the Shekinah glory of God again, and it's coming from the west to the east. The same way when Jesus, when the Shekinah glory left the temple out the eastern gate, down the Kindred Valley, up through the Mount of Olives, out to the west. Now it's returning. This glory of God that's coming. Why? To rescue his church. Luke's chapter 21 in his version says, when you see this, look up. Church, look up because your redemption draweth nigh or near. But not until the abomination of desolation has put himself up in the midpoint, not until the great persecution of Antichrist towards the believers, not until the great apostasy, the falling away, not until heavenly signs, not until the Son of Man is seen in the clouds, but before the wrath of God is poured out. And you're going to hear about that in subsequent weeks here, because the wrath of God is violent upon the unregenerate. But this is the beautiful thing. This is the beautiful gift that God has given to his children, that we will not experience his wrath. We may go through persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Peter said. But we will not experience God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 said, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Church, there is coming a time when persecution will be so great upon the church. And then God will come as a lion and he will deliver us from it. And we will be rescued from the wrath that he pours out upon the unrepentant world. So just a quick review. What we talked about. Daniel's 70th week, 7-year period. You have a covenant that's made with the Antichrist and Israel in the beginning. To promise them safety and security. Then you have false Christ, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, all of these things are just beginning birth pangs. And then Antichrist steps up into the midpoint and demands the worship of the world, revealing himself for who he truly is, reneging his promise to Israel. And then the great persecution, the great tribulation, the beast wrath upon mankind, and especially the church. And then it's cut short by the grace of God with the rapture of his people, delivering them from the persecution of the Antichrist and removing them before he then pours out his wrath upon the entire earth during the day of the Lord, God's wrath. And so that's just the overview. That's just the beginning. We're going to get into a little bit more as we lay out on top of each other over the next couple weeks. Next week, we're actually here for the parents' conference, and our speaker will be speaking Sunday, but then the following week, we'll dive into Revelation, look at these, and build it and layer it on top of Matthew 24 so you have a better picture. Remember, Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and I will receive you unto myself." That's the great hope that we have, church. And this is just how it's going to play out. And if we're a part of that generation, we must be prepared. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Father, how grateful we are that you have spared us from your wrath, that you have not destined us for wrath, but for life in Jesus Christ, for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. And God, I pray for anyone in this room who's never fully embraced you by faith, that they would repent of their sin, that they would draw near to you, that they would cry out to you and beg for grace and mercy at the foot of the cross, that they might receive the free gift of life that comes through faith in Christ. And that they today would know the peace that they too are saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath that you're going to pour out upon the unregenerate, unrepentant world. And so, Father, as we continue, I pray that you would have your way in the hearts of your people for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.